Let's pray as we begin, shall we? Father, we're conscious a number of our family and friends, members of the body of Christ here at Rock are not present with us. We want to pray you draw near to them, that by your Spirit you'd speak words of power to them through your word. We want to pray too that you'd speak to us, and that we would treasure your words in our heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Look, we reflected last time, didn't we, that the author of 1 and 2 Samuel is not just recording raw data for us. Do you remember that? We talked about that last time. He's presenting true events, that's important, but he's doing it in such a way that he's making a point. He's teaching us about the Lord our God, about life in this world, about God's anointed king, David, here in the story, pointing forward, of course, to Jesus. I said, if you remember, we ought to read it thinking that the author is preaching to us. It's worth reflecting on again, I think. I hope you find that, we might call that our doctrine of Scripture, I hope you find that encouraging, because it means that the meaning of God's word is not hidden from us. You don't have to wear a dog collar or live in a monastery to hear God's voice. We pray that God would make his word clear to us. We ask God that by his Spirit he would speak to us. And then we just read carefully and slowly and thoughtfully and trust that God will speak to us by his Spirit through his word. It's really important, isn't it, that such a simple basic truth we keep repeating, because we're in danger of losing sight of it. It's not my job, for example, to receive insights from God and then pass them on to you. There's nothing last week, I hope anyway, that you couldn't have worked out for yourself with a bit of time and a big mug of tea and a pad of paper and a pencil. You could have got there. I say all that as we're going to see again this morning that, look, what might appear at first glance to be a fairly flat account of yet another battle, another civil war in the book of 2 Samuel, it is actually another carefully constructed story, narrative, which is both historically true and which we'll see has certain literary features by which the author is nudging us to see the relevance for us today, for every generation. That sounds like gibberish. It will become clear. Just trust me and we'll go with it. You'll see. We'll start by looking at a chapter and making sure we all understand the story, because actually there are some wonderful elements to this story that are worth reflecting on. Here's my picture of the story. There's a lovely Bible, the Morgan Bible. It's a medieval illustrated Bible that's still preserved and kept today. It's funny though, because all the stories are depicted with the characters wearing 13th century French dress. So there you go. That's Joab in his French suit of armour. Last week, do you remember, the war with Absalom was over. That's important. But there was still this tension between the tribes of Israel and Judah. Well, that was where we left chapter 19. As the curtain draws back on chapter 20, we're told from the outset there's a character who's going to make things worse, not better. Chapter 20, verse 1, have the text there in front of you. It'll be helpful as we work our way through. We're not just told his name, Sheba, or that he's a Benjamite, but we're told in particular that he is, verse 1, a troublemaker. Literally, in the Hebrew, in the original text, he is the son of Belial, the son of wickedness, or the son of worthlessness. Well, here he is then, and he's come to divide, or at least play on the division between Israel and Judah. And he comes, verse 1, bearing a pre-prepared political slogan. Make America great again. Who spouted that? Whose slogan was that? Trump. Yes, we can. Barack Obama. You're not very good at your Americans. Here's a British one. Not Flash, just Gordon. Gordon Brown, 2008. Well, look, Sheba's slogan is a little bit longer, isn't it? Verse 1. We have no share in David. No part in Jesse's son, every man to his tent, Israel. You might think it's a bit wordy, needs a bit of cutting back. Actually, verse 2, it's very effective. So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from Jordan to Jerusalem. Sheba then has rejected the Lord's anointed king, David. And now he incites all the northern tribes in Israel to follow. What follows is a distressing verse, verse 3. We've thought about the place of women in the book of 2 Samuel, and we've acknowledged that again and again they have a terrible time at the hands of powerful men. David, verse 3, seems to have learned his lessons from the last civil war. I guess the best way we could see it is that he puts his concubines, verse 3, now in protective custody. It's a miserable end. It's desperately unfair for them, though. They've accommodation and provision, but through no fault of their own, through the sins of others, they're forced to live out their lives now as if they were widows. At verse 4, David goes to the newly appointed head of his army, Amasa, and he gives them this deadline, 3 days, verse 4, 3 days to gather all the troops, he says. But, and this is going to be important for our story, Amasa misses the deadline, doesn't he? Verse 5, but when he went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. Just note that for later. David is worried this war is going to escalate, become even bigger and more damaging than the last civil war in verse 6. So he commands instead, Amasa having disappeared, Abishai, go and get the rebel Sheba, intercept him, engage him before he can find shelter in a fortified city. That's the instruction. And so with Joab, and we know Joab well, don't we? A grizzled old general under Abishai, with all the mighty warriors, verse 7, they head out from Jerusalem to try and get Sheba before he can find a place of refuge. But en route, we're not even dealing with the big battle yet. En route, Joab comes across Amasa. Amasa, remember, is the guy who's had 3 days to summon the troops, but has seemingly gone AWOL. Joab, verse 8, steps forward to greet Amasa, and as he does so, a dagger drops from its sheath in his cloak. He goes to kiss Amasa, greeting him as a brother, even reaching forward with his right hand, the hand that you would normally carry a weapon in, to take a hold of his beard. And so, verse 10, he catches Amasa off guard and plunges the dagger into his belly. And then if, I can't speak for little girls, having had no daughters myself, for little boys, what follows is delicious. And his intestines spilled out on the ground. You can enact that over your breakfast Bible reading. They'll love that. Without being stabbed again, verse 11, Amasa died. It's a funny little incident, isn't it? Recorded without consequence, particularly, without commentary. I take it, we're to presume that Joab is acting in his self-interest. He's taking out a rival in the military hierarchy. He's trying to secure his own career in David's army. Perhaps if he was challenged, Joab would have appealed to Amasa's incompetence. Look, he was supposed to gather Judah, but he failed. This is a fit ending. Perhaps he saw that as legitimate grounds for this death penalty. But look, as readers, we're left sceptical at best, aren't we? This seems like cold-blooded murder. And yet no disciplinary action follows, no court-martial, no military court. Instead, the author wants to rush on with the story, and so, well, on with him we must go. Verse 10, end of verse 10, then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. This is where we want to go. What will happen to Sheba's rebellion? But before the story can properly yet continue, there's one gruesome note that the author records for us. Joab stands one of his personal guard next to the dying Amasa. He's lying on the floor, and the soldier stands next to him, calling the soldiers as they pass down the road, to stand for Joab. Verse 11, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. But the tactic doesn't work very well. Did you notice that as it was read to us, verse 11, verse 12? The infantry, as they march past, they're not really even listening. They can't take their eyes off this dying man who, quote, lay wallowing in blood, in his own blood, in the middle of the road, verse 12. So the guard changes. He moves Amasa into a field, covers him with a coat, verse 12. And now the story continues. The troops march on as before. It's a funny little detail, but we will come back to it. Meanwhile, we're told that Sheba, this rebel, this one who wants to unseat David from the throne of Jerusalem, he's actually found refuge in that city in the far north of Israel, Abel Beth Maacah. We take it, I think the hint is there, that this rebellion isn't going incredibly well. His aim surely should be to march on Jerusalem, but he's going in the opposite direction. Well, verse 15, rather than a head-on attack, Joab's troops surround the city and they begin a siege. They don't starve Sheba out of the city. Instead, as illustrated in the picture on the screen, they build a shield ramp against the outer wall. Of course, that's inaccurate, isn't it? That's 13th century French. But you get the idea. They build a ramp up against the outer wall to start to dismantle the fortifications from the top, verse 15. And of course, as readers, we recognize now that things are not looking good. Not for Sheba, the rebel in the city, nor actually even for the city itself. Sheba and his troops are clearly in this dangerous situation, and the city could be leveled, couldn't it? As Joab tries to get the captives within. At which point we meet this most remarkable woman. This woman in the city, back in chapter 1, do you remember? Amasa is presented to us as a troublemaker. Now, verse 16, we're told that this woman is simply wise. Now, troublemaker has proved to be something of an understatement. Trouble, he's the leader of a rebellion against the king. That's about as big as troublemaking gets. I wonder if in the same way the word wise barely does justice to this quite incredible lady. We don't know her name. We do know that she alone seems to have had the courage to intervene in a most wonderful way. Verse 16, amidst all the shouts of the soldiers and the blows of the hammers trying to dismantle the fortifications, she alone can be heard calling out, "Listen! Listen!" And grown men in the city shuffle in embarrassment, look at their feet, because they've done nothing, and she's done everything. Look, verse 16, she says, tell Joab to come here so that I can speak to him. Isn't that brilliant? I'm sure if you just think for a moment of an amazing woman who has incredible presence, that's her. This is her, isn't it? You know someone like that. Such was her presence, her charisma, that from within the besieged city, she can summon the opposing general. Do you know who that is? Betty Boothroyd. She died earlier this year, sadly. She was an MP for 30 years, nearly 30 years. Served as the Speaker for the House of Commons. A remarkable woman. For a generation of MPs raised by nannies and held cowering by matrons in public boarding school, she ruled the roost and held great power. She spoke and they were silent. She rebuked and they asked for forgiveness. She had this awesome presence in their Houses of Parliament. Well, look, perhaps this woman in Abel Beth Maacah was a young woman. Perhaps we're not told. I can't help but think that a woman with such presence, who can command the attention of thousands of soldiers, was a mature woman filled with wisdom, respected by everyone. She summons, verse 17, the commander of the opposing army, and almost unbelievably, he comes, and he gives her a private audience. And here comes her wisdom, verse 18. Long ago, they used to say, get your answer at Abel, which is an abbreviation for the city she's in. They used to say, come to this city and you'll find the answer and find peace. And that settled it, verse 18. We're the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You're trying to destroy a city that's a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance? It's really the only talk of God that we hear in this chapter. Don't destroy the land. Don't destroy this city. This is a place of peace that God himself has provided. And now Joab is on the back foot. You can almost hear him perhaps even stumbling over his words, verse 20. Far be it from me, Joab replied. Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. Well, she wants to find a way of peace, this woman. It's going to involve the death of this rebel, Sheba. That's the only thing that will stop this civil war. She understands what's needed. Joab, verse 21. Sheba has listed his hand against the king, says Joab. Go down, says the wise woman, and we'll throw his head down to you. Whew. Her wisdom is accepted by the city. We're not told the details, but Sheba's head, lo and behold, comes tumbling down the outer fortifications. And just as the trumpet sounded in verse 1 to open this civil war, so now verse 22, to bring it to a close, the trumpet sounds again. And the third civil war in the book of 2 Samuel comes to an end. If there's anything kind of good at first glance to have come from this, it's that the tribal fighting seems now to be over with the close of this war. At verse 23, we note that Joab is said to be the general over Israel's entire army. That suggests something of unity and peace. We'll explore that more in the coming chapters. But that's how this second great section of the book of 2 Samuel comes to an end. Which begs the question, what should we learn? What should we learn? That's a good question. And the truth is, there's a multitude of lessons that we could draw from this chapter. We could reflect on the doctrine of sin as we see yet another civil war come and go, and consider the fact that nothing has changed in the hearts of men and women. Sin is ongoing, and rebellion against God's king is everywhere we look. We could think of the grace of God to sustain such a fragile kingdom, and how Christ will not let the church crumble in the face of the fierce opposition of Satan and the world around us. We could perhaps reflect on the wisdom of this amazing woman in Beth Maaka, and how godly wisdom and godly courage changes families and communities and can even save lives. They're good lessons to reflect on. But actually, I wonder if the closing paragraph nudges us in just a slightly different direction. I said this chapter marks the end of the second section of the book of 2 Samuel. And can you see that list? Verse 23, 24, 25. We've seen a paragraph like that before, detailing David's officials. It came at the end of the first section of the book of 2 Samuel. Come back with me just for a moment to chapter 8. You'll see it there at the end of chapter 8, verses 15, 16, 17, 18. Can you see? That's the paragraph. It's a mirror. It's a parallel, isn't it? In chapter 8, that brought the end of the first section of 2 Samuel to a close. And so that similar paragraph at the end of chapter 20 brings the second section to a close. The first part of 2 Samuel was all about David's battles. Do you remember the civil war against Ishbosheth, Saul's son? That was the first civil war in the book. And it ended with Ishbosheth being killed and David being made king over Israel and Judah. Jerusalem as his capital, the ark was brought to him there in Jerusalem. And here in chapter 20, as we come to another end, with the ending of another civil war, it's as if the author is nudging us to compare this civil war here in chapter 20, not with the one that we've just seen against Absalom, but with the first one that took place in the first 8 chapters. Both wars were caused by divisions between the tribes of Israel and the tribes of Judah. More than that, both involved Joab stabbing a rival in the stomach. Here in chapter 20, it's Amasa. Back in chapter 3, it was Abner that Joab was stabbing. And then there was that fight early on in 2 Samuel in which Asahel was killed. And instead of running on, each soldier stopped to see the corpse. And so there was a great delay, which reminds us of chapter 20 and verse 12, and the soldier stopping to see Amasa bleeding out. And they're subtle, aren't they? And any one of those features on their own, we think maybe, maybe not. But put them together, and we start to think that the author is making us do a little compare and contrast. That the first and the third civil wars, both terrible civil wars, both come to an end with God's gracious giving to David the victory in returning him to his throne. But something has changed. And the concluding paragraphs, that last paragraph of chapter 8 and our final paragraph here in chapter 20, show us what has changed. Let's get them there, and you can see. Look, I hope that shows up. Joab is there as ever, head of the army, so the military is in order. And Jehoshaphat is mentioned in both. He's still the recorder, so the civil administration is still in order. And then we get an account of the priests, and so we understand the priesthood is still functioning. Religious worship is in order. There is a difference here. We know that David's sons are now no longer mentioned amongst the priests. So there is some similarity between the two summaries, but there are two big differences. The first is that David is no longer spoken of as having a righteous rule over the people. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. What a wonderful way to describe his rule. But the author is silent when we come to the end of chapter 20. More than that, at chapter 20, we find this new Department of State. Adoniram is the Secretary of State for Forced Labor, verse 24, which is a really unpleasant development, isn't it? We put those things together, and we see that God's kingdom under David is still there. It's still going by the grace of God. It's not what it was, perhaps because David is not what he once was. Last week, I used the expression, no cherry on the top. Do you remember? So as careful readers, we're forced to ask, why this change? Slight, but this is definitely a downgrade as we come to the end of chapter 20 compared to where we were at the end of the first civil war when David was enthroned in Jerusalem. Why this downgrade? And the answer lies, doesn't it, as we think about what's changed in this second section. What's happened since the end of that first civil war that doesn't have a parallel in the first section? What's changed about David? And as we read through and as we reflect, we have to conclude, it's the affair with Bathsheba. It's given an enormous amount of space, chapters. And that stain of wickedness has never left David, not entirely. And now we're beginning to conclude it's polluted the kingdom a little, a bit, but it's there. And as we reflect on that, I guess we understand the truth of that, don't we? In terms of the lives we live. A friendship is restored after an unkind word or a piece of gossip is unearthed. but sometimes we think it's not completely back to the way it used to be. There is forgiveness, there is reconciliation, but it's not quite what it once was. Or a marriage is preserved following an affair, but the trust is not quite there. The trust takes some time to be won back, to be built back step by step. There is forgiveness, there is reconciliation, the couple are married, but this is going to take work. Things are not quite the way they once were. Now look, in Jesus Christ, sin really is forgiven, isn't it? We come in repentance and faith to him, and we're told that he is gracious and just and forgives us our sin. It has been punished at the cross. We are free from condemnation. That's true. But as we've seen before in the book of 2 Samuel, certainly as we have seen time and time again in the book of Revelation on our Sunday evening studies, we have to add that it's not until we reach the new heavens and the new earth that sin is entirely removed from our experience of life and relationships and work and worship. Before that final day, well, Jesus has paid the penalty of sin, that's true, but the residues of sin still remain. We still likely live with the consequences of significant sin. Now look, that's humbling, and it's good to be humbled. That makes us grieve sin, it should do, and it's good to grieve sin. It makes us shudder and hate the consequences of sin, and that's good, we should do. But surely the lesson of chapter 20 is to see that sin always corrupts, always spoils, always taints, always stains, even the best things in this world. It's not only that reading these stories and seeing how sin pollutes not just people but whole communities, it's not just that that makes us run to Christ for forgiveness. Do you see, in the here and now, it also serves as a sobering warning for us not to flirt with temptation, not to believe the lie that sin can be contained and hidden and the consequences can be spared us and the people around us. That's just not how the world works. Speaking of the whole of the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul can write, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. It seems to me there is much in chapter 20 that is encouraging. The kingdom continues. David is still king. But we can't pretend it's otherwise. We cannot fool ourselves that sin has no consequences in this world. And we're tempted to. We're tempted to, and we must battle. We fool ourselves that the path of sin is more joyful and rewarding than the path of Jesus Christ. We pretend that we can cover up our sin, and if nobody but us sees it, then it won't impact anyone else. That's not the testimony of 2 Samuel chapter 20. That is not the way that Scripture speaks of sin, is it? Sin will always leave a mark. It will always spoil. It will always stain. There is real forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to keep saying that and stressing that. We truly can be reconciled with one another. But perfection, as Heather reminded us this morning, awaits the new heavens and the new earth. So please don't deceive yourself in the week that lies ahead, will you? Be warned. Sin tainted even the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, this wonderful signpost to the coming Lord Jesus and his church. Even this great institution in the Old Testament, the ancient church, was just tainted and spoiled by sin. It will certainly ruin families. It will certainly ruin marriages, working friendships, and so on. Be warned, and run to the Lord Jesus Christ. He really is our only hope, isn't he? He's the source of strength and transformation that we desperately need. He and he alone. That, I think, is where our author takes us this morning. Let's pray. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen again and again in the book of Revelation, he is the Lamb who was slain for us and for our sin. Thank you that the consequences of sin eternally are taken care of. That as we come to him in repentance and faith, we're united with him, bound to him, not just now, but eternally. Remind us too, though, lest we begin to think less of it and downgrade it and downplay it. Remind us of the horrors of a life apart from you, of doing things in a way which is displeasing to you, of seeking the things of this world and not the things of God. Remind us that these things have consequences and none of them are good. Bless us and strengthen us in Christ. And in fellowship with one another, and by the power of your Spirit, keep us living lives which are faithful to him, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.